That's the pride killer. When I survey the wondrous cross, I pour contempt on all my pride. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, to the 8th chapter. And the title of my message, my subject, is Walking in the Spirit. One could only wonder how many things that men have preached on over the generations speaking on that subject, walking in the Spirit. Look with me in verse 1, first of all, where the apostle writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, this ought to interest us very much, because in this first verse, the Apostle Paul speaks of those to whom there is no condemnation. The opposite of condemnation is justification. And that is the theme and the often subject all throughout this book of Romans. Those who are not condemned are justified. In other words, they are not condemned before God. They have no condemnation where it really counts. Men are always condemning. And men and women will always condemn us. But if we have been declared righteous by God, if we have been declared righteous by God justly, nobody else counts. Paul speaks of those among Adam's race in whom there is no condemnation. And he not only says that concerning them, he tells us spiritually where they are. He says, to them which are in Christ Jesus. I've heard people speak of positional salvation as if it was less than real salvation. But I'm telling you this morning, it's the only kind there is. It's the only kind that Paul speaks of in all his epistles. It is that salvation which belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. How did they come to be there? They are there because God, in His sovereign grace and mercy, put them in Christ Jesus. And that means that He views them, God views them in Christ Jesus and only in Christ Jesus. It means that they have been accepted by God, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, because He has made them accepted in the Beloved. They were chosen in Christ by the Father before the world began. They were in Christ Jesus when He went to that cross and was crucified. They were in this union of grace with Him before God. And when He died, they died. When He rose, they rose. And by God's grace, and by the work of His Spirit, they're in Him by faith. They believe in Him. They trust and rely in Him. And He gives us two characteristics here of those spoken of. And He says of these, He says, who walk not after the flesh. Are they yet still in the flesh physically? Yes, they are. Do they have the same workings of the flesh that Paul speaks of elsewhere? Yes, they do. When he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. They walk not, nevertheless, after the flesh, but rather they walk after the Spirit. And if you notice there in that verse, it is not simply Spirit in a generic sense or even in us personally, but the Holy Spirit. Capital letters. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, these two walks here are contrasted. They are contradictory, one of the other. They are opposites. And therefore, they manifest two opposite things. These who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, they are not condemned. Say what you will about them. Spread rumors about them. Measure them up in your sight. Point out all their faults, which will be many, but they are not condemned. And here's the evidence. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Paul speaks of this as being a comforting and a blessed and a wonderful thing to know. He's writing to these that in chapter 1 he describes as these saints of God. But how is it, or how did these who are not condemned, how did they come to the knowledge of this? How do men and women come to the knowledge of this? How do they come to have peace in the matter of their sins? How do they come to have assurance as to their spiritual state? How did they come to have peace in their conscience in the matter of their sin? How did this man Saul of Tarsus come himself to know the assuring blessing of being not condemned? We'll look at verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death." In other words, by his own testimony and in his own case, something made Paul free from the condemning principle, which is the law of sin and death. Something made him free, and something will make all of God's people free from this principle of works and obedience to law and laboring to establish a righteousness and to make amends for our sin. Something set him free from that. Because as long as you labor under that principle, as long as you labor under that thought, that way, that law of sin and death, that law through which sin can only wind up with death, you're in bondage. You're in bondage. And so the apostle says something made him free from it. Something made him free from that principle of law, do and live. And that was not only what he was by birth, naturally as a Jew, but it was what he had gone on and somewhat perfected being a Pharisee. What in the world could ever deliver him from that? When the more he sought to do, the more he sincerely tried to do, the more that he actively did, the more that he labored to please God and do the things for which God would accept him and recommend him, the more that he tried to make up himself for his sins and his failures, the more in bondage he was. And the more in bondage I was. And the more in bondage you'll be. So what is it? What is it that delivered him from this and delivers all of God's people from this? This liberty and this peace came through what he calls the law of the Spirit. In other words, here is a principle that could do nothing but condemn him, that can only condemn you and I because we're sinners. And yet here's another principle by which he's set free from that, by which he can now have peace in the face of that. By which he can now, rather than be rejected by the thrice holy God, he can be received by the thrice holy God. So there can be no doubt that what he refers to in this verse as that law of the Spirit, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. One law brings forth this life, the other ends up in this death, and this life of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can only be the gospel. It can only be the gospel of Christ crucified. And if this is what sets men free, if this is what brings sinners to liberty before God and to this state of no condemnation, to this state of being justified by God, the knowledge of it and the receiving of it and the blessed comfort of it, then where the law is emphasized, which he calls the law of sin and death, wherever that law is emphasized, or wherever it is added to the gospel, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leads and directs men and women to doing in order to be saved. The Holy Spirit never does anything to lead men and women to Sinai. I used to hear that all the time, that God takes us first to Sinai, to His law, to be condemned, and then He takes us to Calvary to be forgiven. Where in the world did we get that? As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, the apostle says just the opposite. He says, we're not come to that mount that burned with fire, to that mount of Mosaic law. We're not come to that, but we're come to that holy Mount Zion. So wherever men set forth this law of sin and death, wherever that parts of it might be joined with the true gospel, that is not the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't say a combination of the two made me free. He didn't say the addition of the law to the gospel made me better or improve me. He said it was the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that made me free. You see, as I said, these are two distinct and opposite principles, and they cannot in any way be combined. They were never meant by God to be put together as making up the sum of His salvation and good news. They can never be joined to each other. And when one is put to the other, it's no longer what it was. I've said for a long time, grace is the most easily polluted thing in this world. Because when men and women are preached, are confronted with salvation by grace plus any little thing, just like Paul says, grace is no longer there's never any peace. There's never any rest for our souls. There's never any hope brought about through what we might seek to do or add to. But the principle of the gospel, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, simply is this. It is salvation and righteousness and peace in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Can we trust in that? Can we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are our sins in their totality and in their magnitude so great that we wouldn't even consider just trusting Christ alone? Or are we so good, imagine ourselves to be so able and so good, and so therefore able to add or improve upon that, that we can't trust Christ alone? Either we'll trust Christ and Him crucified. We'll rest in who He is and what He has already accomplished, or we won't ever rest. Oh, we might kid ourselves for a while. We might try to think, like that songwriter said in his foolish song, something about me and Jesus having a good thing going. But in our heart of hearts, when we lay down on our beds at night, when we're by ourselves, when we're confronted with danger, when we feel a pain in our heart, when we see the signs of a terminal disease come upon us, we'll never for one second have true peace and rest. Which is what that liberty is. You see, he says there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And as is so often spoken of in this text and others, when they talk about walking in the Spirit, most preachers and people are talking about conduct of life. Do you think for one minute that you can walk in your conduct in life on your best day, doing the very best you can? Do you think for one second that you have or that you ever could please God? You see, the truth is, if we imagine that to the least degree, there are two things that we're totally ignorant of. And the first one is what we are as sinners. And the second thing is who God is. Infinitely perfect, holy, cannot by any means clear the guilty, of purer eyes than to look upon sin, must punish sin, the soul that sins shall surely die. When Paul talks about walking in the Spirit, he's not talking about their conduct of life, but he's talking about the principle upon which men stand before God, either lost or saved, either condemned or not condemned. Now, I'm going to tell you this morning. If we are trusting Christ alone, we'll have rest. We'll have rest. You say, well, I used to read those Puritans, and they said, you know, all our days we'll be in this state of wondering, not knowing, maybe knowing, having hope, not having hope. They'll live all their days. Some people live all their days and have no assurance. That's a lie. I'm just telling you, that's a lie. Because you cannot help but have hope if you're trusting Christ alone. It's just impossible. And if we don't have hope, if we don't have some measure of assurance, then the obvious evidence is that we in no way are trusting Christ alone. Now, we're going to struggle with some things. Number one, that very principle that Paul talks about here. That is, by nature, our natural way of thinking is that we can do something, that we ought to do something, that at some point we will do something to please God, and He'll accept it. And then some of us were raised up in religion, wherein we were just taught that living, holy living, and so-called godliness, and all these things, that these were the things that gave forth the true evidence that we're really and truly a Christian. If that's your evidence, that's your hope. And God pointed out all through His Old Testament scriptures, all these people who were believers, but they failed. Were they at that time without any evidence, without any hope? I'm telling you, every moment, every time that we are not looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of faith, we can't have any assurance. We can't have any hope. If we're looking to this principle upon which for God to count us lost or saved or condemned or not condemned, if it is this same principle which is set forth in the law, maybe you only go to it like you go to a buffet lunch and take parts of it out. But it either all stands or falls together. It cannot in any way be a mixture or parts, because the only thing that law ever does is expose our sins. Look down at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Problem's not with God's holy law. The problem is with our weak, sinful flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. He walked before God in human flesh. And by His sinless, perfect character, conduct, all these things, He condemned sin in the flesh. But why was that? In order that He could be that sacrifice for sin. He had to be the sacrifice for sin. And the law can only expose us. The law can only condemn us to death. Hold your place and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look down at verse 10. You see, Paul is combating this very thing when he writes to the churches in Galatia. Verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, you can hang the Ten Commandments up on your wall at home, post it in the city square, the county square, hang the commandments up. But all it says is cursed. Cursed. Because it's not that we admire the law. It's not our admiration of the law. It's not our saying it's God's law. He says, cursed is every man that continues not in the things of the law to do them. You see, there's a big difference in having the Ten Commandments on your wall and doing all the things of the law. Next verse. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is what? Evident. I know lots of preachers, I don't think that's in their Bible. That statement can't be in their Bible. Because they, week after week, they bombard people, congregations, with books, with sermons, with all these things, always pointing them to obedience to the law. Oh, you say, but they say we're saved by grace. It sometimes doesn't matter what you say. It might be what you say after you say what you say. It doesn't matter what you say sometimes. Error is revealed by what you don't say. And these preachers, they can't stand up and preach salvation by the free grace of God in Christ crucified alone. It would choke them to walk out of their pulpits after saying that. They have to put a but. They have to add an appendage onto the end of it. They have to bring in some principle of law which can only expose sin and bring forth death. Paul says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident the just shall live by faith. Faith. In other words, the experience of God's grace, the experience of justification, of being counted righteous before God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the experience of that, the reality of it, the comfort of it, the blessing of it, doesn't come through working, but through believing. Believing. But if in our hearts we are still entertaining that little notion that in some way, some little part, some little thing, we're either going to add to God's salvation or improve it. If we bring it one work beyond free, marvelous grace, we have no hope. Look in chapter 2 and verse 16. I like it in Scripture where the apostle, maybe Paul or John, he begins with words like knowing or and we know. Who's that? It's God's believing people. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you can't be justified by the works of the law, what does that leave you? Condemned. Condemned. You see, there's no middle ground here. We're either going to be condemned or not condemned. We're either going to be declared righteous by God or we're going to be like Paul said of his own people, still going about to establish our own righteousness. Not going to be any middle ground. James said, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, He's guilty of all. There's something about us. We want to take the Ten Commandments and we'll say, well, I might have slipped on this one and I've totally fallen on this one, but I'm doing pretty good on the rest of them. No, it's all together perfection, holiness, or it's sin. You see, the law was given not so that the law could be preached in order to bring about conviction of sinners. That's a foolish notion, because the Pharisees were involved with the things of the law all the time, and there's nobody more self-righteous than them. But the law was given to Israel, to this nation, that through this nation of people, God would show to us the impossibility of our obedience to us in saving us. When I was thinking about this week, I thought, the law is like an X-ray. Friday, I got one of those little things where they put the jelly on that little magic wand, you know, and they rub it all over your heart, and they look at it on the screen, and this man's taking pictures and all this kind of stuff, and then they check my carotid artery all up and down it with this magic wand, the X-ray showing exactly what was going on. But you know what? If there'd been a problem, that X-ray wouldn't have fixed it one bit. No. That's the way the law is. It may show us by standing up beside of us. If God enables us to see the truth and reality of it, it may show us our faults. But it won't save us. It won't provide a way for us to be saved. But you see, this is the way that we naturally think we can be accepted by God. And this is the reason why so many false religion flourishes. And this is the reason why so many works preachers are applauded. Why? Because that's what we want to be told. That's the way Israel was. They kept saying, Moses, you ask God what He wants us to do, and we'll do it. He did, and He told them, but they never did it. Just give us a law. Give us some rules, some regulations. Give us something to go by. You see, God calls all our works, all our attempts to save ourselves, all our attempts to improve ourselves with regard to our standing before Him, He calls them dead works. He says that the way that seems right to you is the way of death. And we never escape this apart from omnipotent grace. If grace was only a benevolent attitude in God, if grace was just God willing to be gracious, we'd all perish. Because left to ourselves, we'd always be trying on this principle and we'd always be condemned. And there are a lot of people are so convinced naturally, and false religion has so convinced them more thoroughly, and these preachers have beat it into their heads more fully that this is the way it is. Christ said they're going to stand one day and say, we've done many wonderful works in your name. And He'll say, depart. I never knew you. You see, that's what sovereign grace is about. It is not only God's right in Himself to save whom He will, but it's God's ability, irrespective of how they are and what they are. It has to do with God's ability to save them. Somebody says, Christ has done it all, and that's up to you. That's the biggest problem of all. Well, we've only got one thing left that you're to do. That's the problem. Well, if you'll take the first step, dead people can't take a first step. It takes a mighty work of the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and in our minds to give us true faith, open our understanding. Think about this man that God uses to write this. Think about this man, Saul of Tarsus, and then think about all these foolish, worn cliches of false religion in our day, all these things that people are telling, preachers are telling people in our day. Think about all those stupid statements and apply them to the Apostle Paul, or as he was then, Saul of Tarsus. You know how he responded to it? The same way he had responded to the truth. He was on his way to kill Christians. Paul has been made free from the law of sin and death. He's been delivered. He's been made free. He's been released from this bondage that's so natural to us and so Satan added to us. He's been delivered from this whole principle and notion of being able to do anything to be accepted by God or to remove condemnation. So he's free. He's free. Turn over to John chapter 8. Because in John chapter 8, if you look down at verse 31... It says, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. That wasn't a condition, that was an evidence. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But wait just a minute now. What's this talking about being free? When they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Are you calling us enslaved? Are you saying that we're in bondage? We're Jews. We're Abraham's seed. To show you how blind and how stupid sin leaves us. They were even in physical bondage to the Roman government right then. And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. In other words, the one true principle of liberty, the one true principle of peace, the one true message of deliverance which is the Word of God, he said, it has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What was that? Believe on Christ. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe not me not. And that's why you're still in bondage. And these were some of the most outwardly moral, zealously religious people that have ever lived on the face of this earth. And he said, my word has no place in you. You don't believe what I've told you. And I'm the truth embodied right here in front of you. My very presence on this earth is the clearest evidence that no man or woman can by themselves save themselves by their doing. They have to be saved by my sacrifice. But all who are saved by his sacrifice, they have no condemnation. No condemnation. It's kind of like I thought about it. We're like a one-armed man who's told that he has to unlock two locks on different sides of the same door at the same time in order to enter. What's the problem? His ability. His ability. He can't do that. But just like us, he might try for hours and days to try to do it. You've never done that, have you? Face a problem that in the back of your mind you knew you couldn't do this by yourself. But you had to try. Why? Pride. Pride. You see, only the God-man can do what was necessary to justify us. And that is to shed his sinless blood in the payment to divine justice for our sin. He must at the same time meet our needs as a man and meet God's needs as a sinless divine man. So he became flesh. Look back at our text in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, in dealing with sinners, what did the righteous law require? I'm talking about those who've already sinned, already fallen, already disobeyed. What did the righteous law demand? Death. You see, Christ didn't come into this world to do a remake. He came into this world to pay the penalty, to die the death that was necessary as the surety of His people in order to save them entirely and eternally. If He put by the sacrifice of Himself away all of their sin, then there can be no condemnation. You can't be condemned if you have no sin. You can't require the payment of a debt if that debt has already been paid in full. And divine justice will never require at the hand of any for Christ died, who Christ died for, anything at their hand, but rather would require that they receive all the blessing, that they receive liberty. Hebrews 2 says that those He came to save were all their lifetimes in fear of death. But He's the captain of salvation. And being the captain of salvation, this salvation of God, which is the salvation of a sinful people, He had to suffer. And He had to die. But when He did so, He delivered these who through fear of death were in bondage all their days until God brings to them and them to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And by that gospel, by that declaration of what Christ has done in righteousness, say to them, the Son has made you free. Free. Why? This is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because Christ says the Spirit of God would do what? Take the law and beat you over the head with it? Take some principle that you're to obey and do and set you on a course of trying to save yourself? No. He said He'll take the things of Christ and show them to you. And when we are enabled by God to believe, when He gives us faith to believe His Word, believe on Christ Jesus, then we're walking by faith. And when we're walking by faith, we're walking in the Spirit. Because He reveals the object of true faith. Verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." They do mind. In other words, they're thinking about. They're working toward. And I thought it to myself, what am I minding? What am I thinking about as to my standing before God, my acceptance before, my righteousness before God? What am I minding? What am I concerned about? What am I emphasizing? What am I leaning on? What am I finding my comfort in? Those who walk after the Spirit, they find everything in Christ and only Christ. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified. God forbid that I should glory in anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What is our hope? What is the basis upon which we would seek assurance or evidence in our mind? The old hymn writer said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And I dare not trust the sweetest, the best appearing frame, support, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Carnally minded. I know what that conjures up in most people's thinking. Wicked thoughts, vile thoughts, immoral thoughts. I know you don't have any of those, but in truth, do we ever escape those? Doing the best you can before you can even think about it. It's popped in your mind. The meanest, the most wicked, the most corrupt. Before you can even think about it. Before you can even try to put it out of your mind. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying to be carnally minded is to trust, depend on any other thing or one except Jesus Christ. Say, "Preacher, that's just too simple." No, that's just the gospel. His work, not ours. His person, not ours. To be carnally minded is what? Death. Why? Because in the next verse he says, because the carnal mind, the natural mind we're born with, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You go back and you read Romans chapter 7. And this is essentially what Paul says. He says the preaching of a works principle, the preaching of the law and these things, he said it's like holding a red flag up in front of a bull. What's that bull going to do? You keep holding it out there and shaking it. Hold it. He's going to charge it. If I wanted to have a congregation of fornicators, liars, thieves, drunkards, adulterers, I'd just be on those subjects all the time. And sure enough, I'd probably be the first one. Just read Romans 7. Paul said the motions of sin get stirred up just like those children. If you keep telling them not to do this and not to do that and not to do the other thing. So many of you are parents. Some of you teachers. Some of you work with children one way or the other. Just keep telling them not to do something. And they'll do it or bust. That's what Paul's saying. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's just it. But Paul rejoices here. He says to these that he writes to, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." Well, preacher, I feel like I got the Spirit. I feel like the Spirit indwells me. Evidently not, if all you are doing is seeking to save yourself or add to the finished work of Christ. But he says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of Christ's righteous work. Because life has been given to us through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His death has been made life to us because it made an end of our sin. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Any subduing of the flesh, any restraining our fallen natures, our lust, our pride, and all the any of that that ever takes place, it's because we've already been made free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the same Spirit that reveals the truth of Christ and salvation in Him alone, that same Spirit is the Spirit that works in us and deals with this mortal body to restrain it. Some people think they've been made better, but not in this flesh. One day, I do look forward to it. But the only restraints upon our natures is by the Spirit of God. And He works on the basis of what already has been done for us. Revealed to us that we've been made thankful for. You read Galatians 5. And he talks about that continual conflict. Not between two natures, but between our nature and the Spirit of God. But no matter what it is, God must come to our death and give life. Walking in the Spirit trusting nothing of ourselves and everything in Christ. In Christ alone is all my hope, all my plea. His blood that was shed for me. Father, this day we pray, preserve Your people from these flesh-exalting works-mongers, whether in pulpits or pews. Set them free. Cause us, as the Apostle says, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And cause that liberty to free us in all of our conduct and our character to see to glorify the One who saved us freely by Your grace. Help us work by Your Spirit in our mortal bodies until that hour that you make us like unto yourself and receive us without any of these hindrances to worship you and to enjoy you and have fellowship with you forever and ever. May we be enabled to walk in the Spirit until we walk with you in your holy heaven. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, our only hope, our only righteousness. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.